This morning's reading is going to be Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, and that's on page 707 in the Bibles on your chairs. So that's Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I am, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles back at Mark's Gospel, which of course you have it at because we've just had the reading. The other thing that might be helpful to follow what we're going to say this morning is there's an outline in your service sheet, so you can follow along with what we're being said and make notes as and when you wish. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we've got an opportunity to study your word and to begin Mark's gospel this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand you better, and particularly the reasons why you sent Jesus to come into this world. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we look at this, we'd understand something more about your gospel. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are Christians, we pray, Lord, that we'd be keen to tell people about your gospel. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who are still thinking about whether to accept your Son as our Saviour or not. We pray, Lord, that this morning it might shed some light on that question. Amen. So, you've got to the point in a conversation where you know if you continue in this direction, you are going to have the opportunity to talk to this person about the gospel. It's really up to you. This is your opportunity to continue on. But of course, once you do, there's no going back. So of course, that also means this is your opportunity to change the subject to some... Of course, if you change the subject, no one's ever going to know. It's amazing how, in a matter of seconds, so much can pass through your mind. You quickly begin to recollect previous conversations and how, when you present people with the gospel, there's such a range of different reactions. People can look at you with sympathy. It's a sympathy that means, oh dear, are you one of them? Or someone who's shown great respect for you up to this point, all of a sudden becomes very patronising. Sometimes people show an interest. It may be genuine. But other times, people are simply playing an intellectual game. I wonder which question will be the question that will catch them out. Some people can be bitterly hostile. They interrupt immediately, adamant that you've overstepped a mark, and they can't believe that you could be so insensitive. For some people, They can't bear to hear the gospel. At some point in their life, in the past, they've lost a loved one. And it would be heartless to accept an ideology that commits you to believing that that loved one is now in hell. It's strange what different responses people give to the gospel, the good news. It does seem strange. Everyone says the gospel means good news. And yet, if that's the case, why do we receive such angry reactions when we tell people about this good news? It's partly for this reason that an Australian theologian, a guy called Boughton Knox, argues that the word gospel simply means news. And then whether that news is good or whether the news is bad depends on how people respond to that news. And he gives a complicated argument, but one of his examples is he goes to Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7, where the gospel is proclaimed, and there it's bad news for those who hear, because it's news of their judgment. Now, whether the true syntax of the word gospel is news, or it does include good within that word, I'm not really too concerned, but it seems to me quite a helpful way to explore this passage this morning. As we begin to look at the gospel, particularly the gospel of Mark, we're going to see that the gospel is like two sides of the coin. The same news can be bad news to one person, and it can be good news to another. The passage we have today starts with John the Baptist. He's a very peculiar character. On the one hand, he's very significant because he's the forerunner, the one who comes before Christ to prepare the way. But on the other hand, you find yourself thinking, why does Christ need a forerunner? Why does Christ need someone to come before him to prepare the way? Well, another thing we're going to see this morning is John is a necessary. He's important. because those who expected him knew that when he would arrive, he would bring bad news and he would bring good news. If John the Baptist is coming, you know both good news and bad news is on the way. And so, of course, at this point in the service, the appropriate question to ask is, would you like the bad news first or the good news? Well, we're going to start with the bad news. Let's just have a look at the first three verses. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the first three or four verses of Mark's gospel, Mark identifies John as the messenger. And he's the messenger who's come to prepare the way for the Lord. He's the one that the prophets spoke about. And they said he would come. And so the people who expect John have an expectation of what John's arrival will bring and what John's arrival means. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, the whole quote is attributed to Isaiah. But it's actually only the latter part that's Isaiah's. The first part is actually a quote from the book of Malachi. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at what the people who expected John were expecting on his arrival. So if you'd like to turn back to Malachi 2, verse 17. If you're using the Red Bibles, it's page 676. So 676 if you're using the Red Bibles. If you've got your own, then it's Malachi 2. Malachi 2, verse 17. Obviously, as we read this, look out for the quote that Mark has taken from this book. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So it's clear from the passage that God's not happy with the people. They're fiercely misrepresenting him, claiming that he is a God who loves evil, because just at the moment, his justice seems to be absent. And so God's response is this: I'm coming to my temple, and when I come, I'm going to bring a great judgment. And when I appear, are you going to be able to stand before my judgment? And it's exactly this reason that God, did you notice in 3 verse 1, he sends before him a messenger. He sends the messenger to get them prepared, so that they're ready for this judgment, so that when the judgment comes, they're going to be ready. And if we turn back to Mark, I think it's page 707, we see that's exactly what John is doing. He's preparing the people. God is going to return to his temple. And we know when God comes back to his temple, there's going to be a great judgment. So John prepares the people by baptizing them. The baptism is a call of repentance, and it's a baptism of forgiveness of sins, so that once they've repented, once their sins have been forgiven, they'll be ready to meet God, so that when the great judgment comes, they will be able to stand. And you see, don't you, in verse 4, and so John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That's why the people are coming from Jerusalem and Judea to be baptized by John. They know that when John the Baptist comes, he comes to prepare them for judgment. And so the people come and they recommit themselves to God, ready for God's arrival. When John the Baptist comes, he comes to prepare the way, prepare the people for judgment, baptizing them so that they're ready to meet their Lord. So the bad news is judgment's on his way. But let's have a look now at the good news. The good news we're going to see is in Isaiah 40. So we're going to see the other side of the coin. So when John comes, he's going to bring, we know that good news is on its way. Isaiah 40 is on page 511. So I'll read the first 5 verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground should become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When John comes to prepare the way for the Lord, he does so because the Lord is going to bring comfort to the people. Their sins have been paid for. Now they can return from the exile. So in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, the people of Israel are in exile because they've sinned against God. But God says, this exile is going to come to an end. As the prophets talk about the exile, they use similar terms to that of when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. But now God is promising that there'll be comfort. They'll be returned from exile. It's almost as if God is saying, do you remember the old days in Egypt? Do you remember how I took you out at the Exodus? Well, there is going to be a new Exodus. And the people are going to be brought back from the exile into the promised land. And how will you know it's going to happen? Because a messenger will be sent. So when John the Baptist comes, he comes to prepare the people because comfort is on its way. Comfort in the shape of a return from exile. But a legitimate question would be, well, what does this have to do with me? Does this have anything to do with me? See, at this point, you might be thinking, this is all very well for the Israelites. Their prophets said John the Baptist would come before the Lord's arrival. The Jews, the Israelites, expected him to come. They knew that when he would come, it would bring them judgment and it would bring them comfort. John the Baptist is a Jewish prophet. He comes ahead of a Jewish Messiah. But what does this have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. Well, there are at least two things in this passage that point to the fact that although the whole passage is obviously thoroughly Jewish, it's also an introduction to an event that has cosmic implications. Just briefly, if we go back to Mark 1, have a look at verse 1 of Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, it's hard to read that verse without thinking, hang on, this reminds me of when the Bible began. In the beginning, God created the world. Mark has particularly chosen to use that phrase, the beginning, to remind us of Genesis 1. Now, of course, it's not just the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1 is the beginning of the whole of creation. And Mark, by using that term, is saying there's something as significant as creation just about to happen now. I mean, if we think just for a moment, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created the world back at the point of Genesis 1, is about to himself become part of that creation in the incarnation. And so just as creation has implications for the whole of creation, I mean, that's obvious, so too when God himself enters into creation, there are going to be implications not just for the Jews, but for the whole of creation. So that's the first thing. The second thing, have a look at 9 to 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sends him into the desert, sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The heavens open, and God calls out, "You are my Son." Of course, reminiscent of Psalm 2, which we read earlier on. The Spirit then descends on the Son. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God that transcends creation, being revealed in creation, in the confines of history at this point. Again, reminiscent of creation itself, where the three parts of the Trinity were involved in creation. The Spirit then sends the Son into the desert. Now, on the one hand, we can say, well, you know, again, significant for the Jews, for the Israelites. For as they read that, they're reminded of the time in the desert, after the Exodus, conscious that when they were sent out into the desert, they failed the Lord. They failed to trust him. But then here we've got the new Israel, Jesus. He goes out into the desert and he doesn't fail where Israel did. But also there's a cosmic level. Jesus is confronted by God's number one enemy, Satan. The last time Satan, or the first time ever, Satan confronted a man, he obviously confronted Adam. Now that confrontation doesn't have implications just for the Jews, because remember, Adam is not an Israelite. He's anything but an Israelite. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Adam is the father of the whole of humanity. When Satan tempts Adam, and Adam rebels against God, the impact is on all of his descendants, and the whole of creation is cursed. So when we see here, Jesus is confronted by Satan, and he can come through where Adam fails, we recognize that the gospel that's been spoken of in Mark's gospel is not just for the Jews, but it has implications for the whole of Adam's offspring. So John the Baptist, he prepares the way for the Lord. When he comes, we know judgment is to follow. We also know that comfort is to come. And we know that the implications are not just for the Jews, but it's comfort and judgment for the whole world. So as we finish this morning, we're still left with this question. The gospel. Is the gospel good news? Another question we're left with is, how can the Lord's coming bring, at the same time, both judgment and comfort? The way the Jews of Jesus' day often misunderstood this is that they believed that when the judgment was to come, it was going to be brought against all those nations that had ever oppressed them throughout history. Judgment would come, and of course, when they were judged, all those other nations were judged, that would free them from all oppression, and they would then live in comfort. But of course, the Jews didn't understand. It was this very confusion that meant that they called for their own Messiah's crucifixion. They were disappointed. He'd not lived up to their expectations. And so they called for him to be killed. And yet, paradoxically, this is where we see both sides of the coin, both judgment and comfort. You see, at the cross, the judgment we deserve, Jesus takes instead. At the cross, the comfort that cannot possibly be ours because of our sin and our rebellion is opened up to us as a possibility. If we're willing to acknowledge that this is what Jesus is achieving for us when he dies on the cross. It's at the cross where God brings both judgment and comfort. Those that killed Jesus at the cross wanted to see how Jesus would respond, whether it might shake him into action. Yet Jesus goes to the cross both willingly and knowingly, knowing that this is how he would take the judgment so that comfort could be offered. So the question, is the gospel good news or bad news? But it kind of depends on how we respond to it when we hear it. If we become hostile at the thought that Jesus needs to die on our behalf, if you don't want to hear that you're a sinner and you need to rely on Jesus to take your judgment, to take our judgment, then in the end we're left to deal with it ourselves. There will be no comfort. In fact, far from it. And for the one who responds in such a way, the gospel is bad news. Because they can't stand before God. Instead, they find themselves being condemned. But on the other hand, if you hear the gospel and you accept that Jesus has died on your behalf, that Jesus has taken your judgment on himself back when he died on the cross, then the gospel is good news. The prophet Isaiah says in the bit that we read out, if that's the case, your sin has been paid for. The punishment has been paid, and so for you there's comfort. And then later on in that chapter, God is represented as the shepherd, the one who gathers in his arms the lambs, carrying them close to his own heart. See, if we respond to the gospel positively, the fact that it gives us the opportunity for such an intimate relationship with God, well, surely that is good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And we thank you, Lord, for the things that we can learn about him and how when John the Baptist comes, both good news and bad news are on its way. We pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, that you would help us to think carefully about how we respond to your gospel. And we pray, Lord, and ask that you might help us to respond positively. We pray, Lord, also for those people who we know who aren't Christians. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to be bold, confident in knowing that you are the ruler of this world, and knowing that as we present the gospel, your truth is being preached. And we ask, Lord, as well, to keep us safe and secure, blessed in the refuge that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.